Would you turn, please, to the New Testament book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. On Sunday morning, I talked to you about the glory of Jesus. On Sunday evening, I talked to you about the superiority of Jesus. And tonight I want to talk about the Lordship of Christ. Is that something you'd be interested in on a Monday evening? The Lordship of Christ. Speaking about our Lord, the apostle says this in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it hath pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And ye that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I'm a little embarrassed to tell you that I only have 2 points in my sermon. Doesn't hardly seem right, does it? Just a 2-point sermon. The student said to the professor, how many points should a good sermon have? And the professor said, at least one. I have probably preached some sermons that didn't even have one good point, but I've got 2 good ones tonight. First, I want to give you the meaning of lordship. And secondly, I want to give the manifestations of lordship as we find them in our text. Now, when the Bible calls Jesus Lord, what does it mean? When people hear us talking about Jesus as Lord, what do they perceive us to mean? In verse 15, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible deity. He possesses all of the divine attributes. Whatever characterizes the nature of deity, it characterizes the nature of Jesus. He possesses all of the divine authority. This world has its princes and prime ministers and potentates, but there's none like Jesus. In fact, in comparison to him, all of the kings and emperors and presidents of this world are like the small dust on the balance that you wouldn't even bother to wipe away if you were about to make a meticulous measurement. For country folks, they're not a drop in the bucket compared to him. That's what it means. It means that Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person of the Godhead. Whatever characterizes deity characterizes him. Have you noticed that everybody believes in Jesus these days? Politicians believe in Jesus. Hollywood actors and actresses all believe in Jesus. The Mormons believe in Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus. Until you come to a text like ours, which says he's the image of the invisible God, that he is God, condescended from heaven's glory to earth's shame, and deity veiled in human flesh. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ made flesh and dwelling among men. Now there you have it. That's the first half of my sermon. What'd you think? I expected resounding amens because it was brief. But if you thought that was half of the sermon, you've erred in your judgment. I want to give you four manifestations of Christ's lordship from this passage. I shall begin by telling you that he is Lord of creation. There are several things in this text about Christ and the creation. I call your attention to verse 17 first. Here he says that Jesus is before all things. He preceded creation. Now you tell me, when was the beginning? And I will tell you that Jesus was before that. If you could board an intergalactic spacecraft and travel back into time, you could never travel far enough. If you went back to Golgotha, that wouldn't be far enough. If you went back to Bethlehem, he's before that. If you went back to the garden, he's before that. If you went back to a time when the unnavigated ether of endless space had never been disturbed by the brush of an angel's wings, you would not have gone far enough. Jesus is before all things. He existed. He self-existed before time was. He's beyond time and space. Number two, creation came about according to the power of Jesus. Ex nihilo. When as yet there was nothing, Jesus spoke and the worlds were framed into existence. I have spent the last few days memorizing the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 3 of that chapter says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. No, they came about from nothing according to the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, creation came about according to the purpose and for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus. All things were created by Him and for Him. My friend, you and I have no greater duty on earth than to live our lives so as to bring pleasure to Him who created us. And lastly, let me tell you that the creation is governed by the providence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 again tells us He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. They are held together. They cohere. You and I live in a cosmos rather than in chaos because of the current providential government of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard what they say? They say this in our public schools, that billions and billions of years ago, there was a cataclysmic explosion resulting in elementary forms of life which have evolved into the current state of affairs. You've heard about that Big Bang, haven't you? And yet they call us gullible because we believe in creation. What would you think of this country, preacher, if I held up 10 silver dollars and I had my friend Buster Godby come here to the podium with a bright orange magic marker and number them in sequence? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And I tell you now, I'm going to drop these 10 coins into my pocket, and with no scheme, with no design, I'm going to reach into my pocket blindly, and I'm going to feel around until I have selected the number one coin, and I hold it up for your inspection. Would you believe I had done that by chance? Now give me a break the first time around. The odds are only 1 in 10. Are you aware that some Baptists in Arkansas have gone over to Tunica and gambled their life savings away on odds of 1 to 10. What if I drop that coin in my pocket and now there are 10 coins again? And this time I tell you, I'm going to feel around by chance until I've selected the number 2 coin. And I hold it up for your viewing. Would you believe I had done that by chance? Well, give me a break again. The odds are only 1 in 100. Stranger things than that happen, don't they? You folks here in Valonia have witnessed tornadoes. You have seen the unusual things that result from them. Are you aware that sometimes a tornado will take something as flimsy, as limber as a pine needle off a pine tree and drive it a half inch deep in a white oak tree? Have you ever seen that? Strange things happen. What if I drop that number 2 coin into my pocket and there are 10 coins again, except this time I pull out the number 3 coin? Would you still believe that I was doing it by chance? The odds now jump to 1 in 1,000. You wouldn't believe me, would you? On the third time, you'd be thinking, now, I like Brother David, and He seems honest enough, but he's trying to pull something over on us. I don't believe he's doing that by chance. Now, I don't know what his scheme is. Perhaps he's taken a small file and he's put one little notch on the number one coin and two little notches on the number two coin, etc. And we can't see the notches, but he feels around in his pocket until he selected the coin with the proper number of notches. You wouldn't think I was doing it by chance, would you? You know what the odds are on the number four coin? 1 in 10,000. On number five, it's 1 in 100,000. On number six, it's 1 in 1,000,000. On number seven, it's 1 in 10,000,000. On number eight, the odds jump to 1 in 100,000,000. On number nine, the odds jump to 1 in 1,000,000,000. That's with a B. 1 in 1,000,000,000. On number 10, the odds jump to 1 in 10,000,000,000. That I could pull one coin out of 10 in sequence, 1 through 10. And they call us gullible. Are you aware of how many laws there are that govern the universe? Things that have to work in precise harmony and unity and sequence in order for life forms to exist on planet Earth. For example, our planet Earth is sitting on its axis at a 23 degree angle from the sun's rays. You knew that. And you know that it never wobbles up or down more than 3 degrees. Do you know why that is? It's so that the sun's rays do not strike our Earth so indirectly that we freeze to death, or too directly so that we are burnt up. I kind of like that 23 degree angle stuff, don't you? And our Earth is spinning on its axis at just the right speed so that it makes one complete revolution every 24 hours. I like day and night, don't you? And furthermore, it's spinning just about the right speed so that in its elliptical journey around the sun, when we come to the closest point to the sun, you see, the Earth doesn't travel in a perfect circle around the sun. It travels more in an oblong direction. And yet, we're traveling fast enough that when we're at the closest point to the sun's gravitation, we're going fast enough that we're not pulled in by the sun's gravitation. Well, ain't that something? And yet, we're going slow enough so that when we're at our furthest distance from the sun, we're not flung into outer space. And have you ever thought about this? We're just about the right distance from the moon. They tell us that if the distance from the moon varied even 10%, that the gravitational pull upon the Earth's oceans would be so great that the tidal waves would wash the Rocky Mountains out into the sea. And here the Bible says, Jesus Christ created all of this, and by his providential government, it's held together. I say hallelujah to him. Now put that aside. Here's item number two. You like my transitional statements? A lot of preachers go to school nearly forever trying to learn how to do this. They want to be smooth in their transitions. But for a country preacher like myself, I just announce it. I'm done with that now. Here's the next item. I want you to see that Jesus is Lord in conversions. You knew that, didn't you? You read the book of Jonah, didn't you? Jonah at the bottom of the sea in the belly of the fish said, "Salvation is of the Lord." Look at what Paul says here in this passage. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." You want to talk about your volitional ability? I'll tell you where you were in your volition. You were not passively a sinner. You had not just committed sins of omission. You were aggressively militant in your opposition to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You would not have this man to rule over you. And this sin was not only skin deep. It was systemic. It affected your internal parts. It affected the wool and the warp, the sum and the substance of your being. And if left to your own devices, you would have been yet in your sins and under the condemnation of holy justice this very moment. But Jesus saves. Waft the news across the waves. Jesus saves. And he saves to the uttermost. He came to us as a dazed man, having offered himself, having offered his flesh upon the cross and his blood upon the mercy seat. He, God in human flesh, able to identify with us who had sinned against God. Him who had become a sin bearer. Him who was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Him who died under the curse of the holy law. Him through the body of his flesh in death has laid one hand upon us and the other hand upon God and brought us together in friendly relations. Hallelujah. Amen. And praise the Lord. Do you know what this does for the church? This puts us on our knees. This puts us to praying. This puts us to beseeching the Lord God that he would interpose himself into the affairs of our neighbors and of our family members who are yet unconverted. This adds power and strength to what we do at the Lord's house in the worship and in the preaching and the praying. Now, let me tell you, he's Lord in the church. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, a church is a local, visible congregation of Christ-baptized disciples who are united in the belief of what the Lord has said and are coveting to do what he has commanded. There are certain qualifications that people must meet in order to be in the church. They have to be regenerated. They have to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain Baptist distinctives, and a regenerate church membership is one of them. And furthermore, these regenerate people have to be scripturally baptized in order to enter into the church. And baptism is designed to do three things. It's designed to be a public confession. When you get baptized, you confess that you believe Jesus died for you, that he was buried, and God raised him from the dead. Baptism is a personal testimony. It says to those who look on, I have died to sin, and I have been buried with Christ in baptism, and I've been raised to walk in newness of life. You'll never give a better testimony than when you're publicly baptized. And number three, it's a prophetic statement. It says to those who look on, one day, though my body lies cold in the grave, yet because Jesus was buried and resurrected, I believe I shall be resurrected as well. You become a prophet when you join a church on the basis of regeneration and belief of the gospel and present yourself for baptism. And listen now, this text tells us that Jesus is the head of this church. We don't get our authority from Rome. I don't know about you, but I'm tired even of Fox News telling me what the Pope had to say. I don't care what the Pope says. He's a fraud and he's an imposter. The church has but one head, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, for one, as a Baptist, am not going to give up my belief in that. I've come too far to cave in at this point. We don't get our authority from Nashville. We don't get our authority from the Baptist building. And furthermore, we don't get our authority from the associational office. And I'll tell a group of deacons this, we don't get it from the deacon board either. We get our authority from the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. It doesn't matter if you got enough cash to pay for it and you voted unanimously. You don't have the right to proceed until you've bent your knee and bowed your heart and sought the permission of him who is the head of the church. And furthermore, he's the source of our attractiveness. We ought to make more about Jesus and less about men. You folks are never going to make it here at the Borough Baptist. I'm just going to announce it to you. You don't have any lights and vapor and fog and smoke. My soul, when these singers came up, the house should have filled up with smoke. I tell you, if I run on to one more 50 or 60-year-old Baptist preacher who's put a little peroxide in his hair and hadn't been close to a brush in a month, I'm going to jack his jaw up. I'm so sick of that. You know what I call that? The herd mentality. Any of you old codgers remember what a bell cow was? You know why? You know why they'd put a bell on one cow? Because she is the leader. And when she came to the barn, all the others would follow her. And you just let some preacher out here on television get a crowd together, get him a television program going, and he'll sit on a bar stool, get him a Hawaiian shirt, go to Uncle Dudley's bargain basement, get him a good deal on some jewelry, likely as not get him an earring, look like a clown. Look like he fell head first right into a tackle box. And the first thing you know, there'll be some young Baptist preachers start following him. And the first thing you know, some middle old codgers. That's the herd mentality. I want to tell you, if we'd do more about preaching about Jesus, the church might do a better job of attracting folks. Are y'all getting any of this yet? I was just kidding about jacking his jaw up. I'm really not going to do that. I might get Eric to do it, though. Now, here's the fourth item. I want you to see that Christ is Lord of the consummation. It hath pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that is, all of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus. And it hath pleased the Father by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Beloved, your best life is not now. The best is yet to come. History is not cyclical, always repeating itself. It's linear. It's moving from its commencement toward its consummation. God has an eternal plan that he's working out today. One of these days the trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I say amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now I want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for prayer. In just a moment we shall stand. The Spencers are coming now. They'll lead us in a hymn. This will be an opportunity for you to respond openly, publicly, to the preaching of the Word of God, to the call of God's Spirit upon your life. Perhaps in recent days, perhaps during the days of this conference, the Lord has been speaking to your heart. He has been making you alive spiritually, granting you a spirit of repentance with godly sorrow and faith to lay hold of the gospel. And perhaps tonight, you would come openly confessing your faith in him. We would invite you to do that. Father, have thine own way now in every heart. I pray, Father, that you would bring glory to yourself through the salvation of lost souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand now, congregation? Our pastor, who knows you and loves you, waits at the altar.